I would like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the details of an event which occurs at the very end of the life of David. And as is the case with the biblical record of many of the kings of Judah, we find two corresponding accounts of it. And in this case, they can be found in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. And it is to that latter section that I would like to turn you for our reading this evening. It is a somewhat longer portion than we would ordinarily read, but I feel it necessary to give the sense to read it in its entirety. And so we shall read from 1 Chronicles 21, the whole of that chapter. And Satan stood up against Israel, and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, "Go, number Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it." And Joab answered, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but, my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed, and went throughout all Israel, and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000, and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now, I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, choose thee, either 3 years' famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes, and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heavens, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed, but as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And David came to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor, and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for a meat offering. I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Last time in our ongoing study of the tribulations of the saints, we thought a little of the remarkable biography of David as given to us in the Word of God. That man, we observed, lived for 70 years and was afterward regarded through somewhat rose-tinted spectacles, we might say, as having lived and reigned at the high point of Israel's history, and was revered by later generations as their greatest monarch. And yet we observed that his life was a very checkered and difficult one, and that he had a continual experience of highs and lows, of great ups and downs, almost in equal measure. In fact, we might almost go so far as to say that there were more of the adversities and trials and difficulties than there were of the times of blessing and prosperity. And yet, throughout all the things which he faced and endured, both as a young man while still a shepherd boy and occasionally appearing in the court of King Saul, right through to the time when, even as king, he experienced rebellion and opposition and coups and all kinds of threats against his person. Throughout that entire period, he always could recall the anointing of Samuel the prophet with oil upon him as the man whom God had appointed to be king over his people Israel. And so whatever misadventures might have intervened, whatever difficulties and oppositions might be encountered upon the way, whatever threats to his reign might have erupted upon the scene once he was upon the throne, he still knew something of that anointing of God. And this was a great support and help to him, no doubt, in the things which he faced. And the Psalms which he was inspired to write give us, of course, an insight into his experiences and to the way in which he felt and thought during them. And particularly, too, that we lighted upon in particular, both Psalm 56 and Psalm 102, give us something of that mindset and something of that truth which aided David through all the troubles that he encountered. Not least this fundamental fact that God is for his people and that his vows are upon us. And when we consider the spiritual equivalent of that, anointing not so much with oil as with none other than the Holy Spirit of promise, when we think of vows not merely of earthly kingship or of temporal rule and promotion, but rather that we are made to be kings and priests with God and our Father, and that these things are unshakable, and that these things cannot be changed, and that God cannot deny himself. Now, my friends, what a shield this is to counter all the incoming darts of the enemy. What a promise this is with which to face all the vicissitudes and difficulties of life. Without making further comment then upon those things, I would like to bring your attention to the events which we considered in 1 Chronicles 21 and in the companion passage in 2 Samuel 24, which again pertain to David and the life which he lived and the experiences which he had. And these events in particular, we note, come at the very end of his reign. In both the record of 2 Samuel and the official national chronicle, as it were, in 1 Chronicles 21, we find this to be one of the very last things mentioned about David before his deathbed scene. And so it evidently belongs to the very latter part of his reign, and is proof that right to the very end, indeed upon his deathbed, there was a war of succession erupting, and there was a rebellion mounted by Adonijah against Solomon. But here, some little while before that, we find that the latter part of his life could scarcely be described as a golden sunset. There was still many a cloud in the sky right to the very end. And in particular here we have an event which is especially timely perhaps, or relevant to the circumstances we face at the moment, when there was a plague in the land, when there was a time of great sickness which claimed the lives of tens of thousands of the population. And as such, it seems a particularly apposite event for us to consider, that we might learn something of it, and especially to see the parallels to our own situation in the present day. The prelude to these events was a more positive one. We can honestly say that despite the various difficulties, the ups and downs of David's life, we find him on a high point. We find him at a summit, or at the pinnacle, or on the mountaintop, prior to the events described in this chapter. The last vestiges of Saul's line, those who forever threatened rebellion and threatened the security of David's reign and that of the house of Judah and that dynasty upon the throne, the last elements of Saul's descendants had been eradicated, and a period of famine which had been known had come to an end. And then there was a series of great victories against Israel's oldest enemies, the Philistines and also the Syrians. So those both to the north and to the west were soundly defeated and put to flight and subjugated, and the kingdom knew a period of peace. And then it seems that David gave some thought and some reflection to his armed forces, and we are given, particularly in 2 Samuel, after some great expressions of praise and some psalms of David, He seems to have turned his thought to his military and gives something of a catalogue of the great heroes of the army throughout its history and the conquests which they achieved and the exploits of his mighty men and his valiant men. These terms seem to have been some kind of a military rank which was conferred upon individuals who had achieved great things on the battlefield. Evidently these things occupied David's mind, and it seems that from this he began to think about the nation as a whole, and thus moved to take a census of the entire nation. And it was evidently, because the connection is made for us in the scripture, it was evidently this census that then gave rise to the judgments of God falling upon the land and the plague which ensued and resulted in the death of 70,000 persons, as described here in 1 Chronicles 21, on account of this plague. It is very interesting to compare the two passages and to see the additional light or information which is given us when we hold them together. Because one might say, well, why did these things come about? Who sinned to result in this judgment being meted out upon them? Who was to blame? Who can we say was really the instigator of the things which occurred in Israel at that time? Well, evidently those who suffered most immediately were the Israelites, and 70,000 of them perished. And we might well be justified in saying that Israel were judged, Israel was to be blamed. And indeed, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, we read, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel," and that this was punishment upon Israel for their misdeeds. But still further, we might say, well, the whole idea of making the census and taking the number of the people was David's. And these things were sent to reprove and to censure David very particularly. And we can see the effect it had upon him. We can see the instructions of God for him. And we can say, well, surely David is to blame. And it is because of David that these things happened. But then in 1 Chronicles 21, we are told in the opening words that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And now into the frame comes that dreadful spirit being whose operation has ever been against God and against the people of God, and who is depicted and described for us throughout the scriptures as ever being engaged in these malicious or malevolent purposes, as it were, against the purposes of God. And we can see clear involvement of the adversary of souls here in tempting David. We likewise can see his involvement in the tragedies which overtook Job in the book which bears his name. We can see the place of the adversary there in the Garden of Eden and in the fall of man at the very commencement. And we might say, well, it is the devil. The devil who is to be blamed for these things which occurred. But once again, I turn you to 2 Samuel 24, where the opening words here take us still a level higher. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled. The instigators of this plague, the cause of it, was not principally Israel, nor was it David, nor was it the devil. the instigator of these things was God. We have in the narrative given us in Scripture a most complete and full picture of the sovereignty of God over all these events, of his divine control over all that occurred from start to finish. Does this mean that we are excusing Israel for their sins, that we are making excuses for David and his misdeeds, that we are somehow eliminating the devil from the equation? No, we are not. No, we are not. But what we are saying is this, that all these things are subject to the sovereignty of God. And he is accomplishing his divine purposes from beginning to end in these events. And of course, there are those liberal theologians amongst them who will immediately leap up at such a statement as this and say, well, that's a terrible thing to say. What an awful thing to say, that God would send a plague, that God would see fit to end the lives of 70,000 people. That's a dreadful insinuation. You call it the sovereignty of God, but they, of course, would call it an atrocity. That God should have, as it were, the blood of 70,000 persons upon his hands. They don't like it. They would much rather it was all the fault of the Israelites, or the fault of David. Or it is very easy, isn't it, to say, oh, well, this has been done by the devil, and somehow exempt God, as they imagine, remove God from the picture. But no, my friends, their solution, as it were, to this question is not to be countenanced. It's a terrible thing indeed. Because, my friends, if these things happen without God, then who is God, ultimately? And if these things are started or caused or instigated by other powers than God's power, by individuals of their own free will, even by the devil, according to his mischievous purposes, and God is not in control of them, and God is not sovereign over them, why, what a awful situation that were to be in. Because it makes God powerless to prevent it. It makes God merely an equal power, indeed even a lesser power, than that which is exercised by the devil, or by David, or by the population of Israel. No, my friends, we need to see here and to understand and to fervently defend the sovereignty of God in all these things. Because if God is the author of this event, then God can be the finisher of this event. If God has the power and authority and means to start it, then he has the power and authority and means to bring it to an end. And it was true here in the experiences of David and Israel, and it is equally true at this present time. And one hears all kinds of spurious and questionable and downright erroneous things being said about the circumstances that obtain in the world at the present time. There are those who will say that this nation or that nation or certain ethnicities and groups of people are the more severely affected because they deserve it, and they have brought it upon themselves, and it is punishment upon them for very particular and specific misdeeds. And others will point the finger of blame at other individuals, particularly those in power, and will say it is the fault of this individual or that individual. It is the fault of some person in China, or it is the fault of the authorities or those that have the power over us who didn't act quick enough and didn't do certain things soon enough. And they are the reason that things have got so bad. And then, of course, there are others, some very peculiar characters amongst them indeed, who will lay all the blame for it upon the devil. And they say, well, it is the devil that has brought these things about. The devil is to blame, and they will hold all kinds of bizarre and peculiar ceremonies and services where they are rebuking the devil and driving out the devil in order to stop this present epidemic. Well, my friends, let us take a more biblical view. Are individuals to blame? Are nations and people subject to the judgments of God? Yes, they are. Yes, they are, of that there can be no doubt. And equally are individuals in positions of power and authority to be blamed, to be censured for their role in some of these things and for actions which they have committed and for legislations which they have passed? Yes, they are. Of that there is no doubt or question. And is the devil to be seen in the events which befall in the world and in these great evils which come upon peoples and nations? Yes, no doubt about it, my friends. For mischief and death have ever been his stock in trade, his modus operandi, his characteristics. But, my friends, all these things are subject to a far greater authority, an inexpressibly greater power is at work here, and it is the power of the Lord. It is the Lord who does what seemeth him right, and what he seeth fit in the world and amongst the nations of men. It is he who exercises his will, his divine prerogative, his purposes in all things. And all these others are but secondary agencies and secondary elements in that which God will do. My friends, the things which we see in the world today owe their origin and their instigation to none other than this, that again the anger of the Lord was kindled. That God, who is long-suffering and slow to anger and abounding in mercy, still places, according to his own goodwill and pleasure, a limit upon his patience, a limit upon his common goodness and mercy. And there are times when it pleases him to revoke it. And then, oh, don't the inhabitants of the world know about it then? And so we have it today. And so we see it today. We might ask then, well, we'll accept that God is sovereign over all these events, that he was sovereign over the things which befell in Israel. But what in particular were the misdeeds and the sins of Israel, and equally the sins of David, that provoked his divine wrath and that brought about this indignation and this temporal judgment upon the land? Well, let me suggest to you numerous things which are evident in the scriptures. And one of them is this, that Israel, though they had David for their king, were far from being the righteous nation which God required them to be, and which God demanded of them, and which God's law prescribed for them. They had David for their king. They had this man of God's choosing, after God's heart, as it is often described, at the head of their nation, and now established upon the throne. But did they appreciate what they had? Did they recognize what they had got? Did they appreciate David being their monarch on the basis that he was God's choice and that he was the divinely appointed ruler of the people? No, indeed. No, indeed. They had for a long season been those who still continued to favour or to champion the cause of Saul and his descendants, who had only but lately been silenced, though this were nearly 40 years into the reign of David. But that same worldly and carnal attitude which had brought Saul to power all those years before was still as prevalent as ever amongst the people. Because you remember with what open arms they greeted Absalom, and Absalom's rebellion, and Absalom's usurpation of the authority of his own father. And what was it that pleased the people so much about Absalom? Was it his moral virtues? Was it his godliness? Was it that he was divinely appointed as the successor to his father? No, indeed. No, indeed. He breaks upon the scene, amidst polygamy, amidst incest and fratricide and murder. But his appearance went for him. He had this hair of which he was so proud and which ultimately proved his downfall. He had this pleasant demeanour about him which charmed the people. And that was what they wanted, you see. They were not one whit changed than they were when they selected Saul, because he stood head and shoulders above most of the people in the crowd. Because he had the stature, because he had the appearance. And they would all have followed Absalom for precisely the same reasons. They were not the nation that they ought to have been, not in respect of their attitude toward their king, nor indeed in their attitude towards the worship of God, who was over their kings and rulers. You see, even at this time, for all the advances and improvements that David had made, the worship of God across the nation as a whole was still in a state of disarray. It was in a state of disarray. And we have many evidences of that in the historical books of the scriptures. We see that although David had brought the ark to Jerusalem, that there was no settled form of worship around it. For all that David had striven to do things aright and to put things on a more solid footing, and appointed the courses of the priests and so on, and brought the ark to Jerusalem, we read how that the rest of the items of the tabernacle and the altar of burnt offering and the other component parts of it were at this time in Gibeon, of all places. And exactly the route or course that they had arrived there, we are not told. But one thing's for sure, my friends, that they ought not to have been. That there should not have been this separating up of the various items of the tabernacle and of the worship of God. The fact that these erroneous circumstances persisted is mentioned in the closing verses of 1 Chronicles 21. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. You see, at the end of this episode, David's conscience very much awakened, and his sensitivities to the judgments of God at an all-time high. He wouldn't even contemplate going up to Gibeon. Things were in such a state of disarray, and were not according to the God-appointed order of things, nor would they be, till several years later in the reign of his successor, his son Solomon. There was much amiss in the land of Israel that was well deserving of the judgments and the visitations of God. But what of David himself? For we have said that equally he was to blame, and he is to be censured, and that what he did was wrong should be abundantly clear to us, in that he was tempted to do so of the devil, and that it was a sin, there can be no question. But we might say, well, why was it a sin? Why was it so wrong for David to number the people? Because as you read through the Old Testament books of the Bible, you will find that on several occasions we find that censuses of the people were conducted. And let me just draw to your attention the most significant occasions where this is reported in the Bible. We know the book of Numbers there in the Pentateuch, and it is called the book of Numbers with good reason. There are two numbers in particular, or possibly three or maybe four numbers of great significance associated with the book of Numbers. The first number is this, 603,550. And the second number is this, 601,730. Now, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 1 and in chapter 26, you will find two censuses of the people that were taken during the lifetime of Moses, during the pilgrimage of the Hebrews. And those two numbers, which I have just quoted to you, are the total number of the males over the age of 20 that could therefore be conscripted for the army in the company of the Hebrews, both at the commencement and at the conclusion of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And perhaps that is the third significant number in the book of Numbers. 40 years. At the commencement of their wanderings, 603,550. At the conclusion of those four decades of wanderings, remarkably, 601,730. That is to say, almost the same number. Such had been the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God that whilst he destroyed that generation which had balked at the notion of going into Canaan, that he restored them and kept them and built them up again to a total of 601,730. And yet, here's the fourth significant number in the book of Numbers. There were only two people in that first census who were counted in the second census. And that was Joshua and Caleb. So there we have it, two censuses of the people during the book of Numbers, at, roughly speaking, the commencement and the conclusion of that 40-year period. And then we have this census taken in the days of David, where the total number, again, of men over the age of 20 who could be conscripted to war, and the numbers are reported slightly differently in 2 Samuel as they are in 1 Chronicles, some reporting only those of the valiant men category, some of the armed men category, some of men in general. But best understanding from these two reports is a total of approximately 1,570,000 men aged 20 years old and upward who could be conscripted to war. But that didn't include the tribe of Benjamin. It was ordinary to exclude the Levites because they, as you know, were that priestly class who were not called up for warfare. That is some 500 years after the wilderness wanderings, and we see that the number of the people has roughly doubled, or just slightly more than doubled. It's interesting to note that this is more or less in line with what most anthropologists and historians imagine the population growth of the world to have been over that period, doubling approximately every 500 years at that stage. And then the other census we find is reported in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it pertains to the Jews returning back to their land after 70 years exile in Babylon, which again is about 500 years later on than David's census. And that number is very telling indeed, 42,360. Who returned from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem again. A very small number by contrast with those that had gone before. Such were the effects of those many years of disobedience from God and the onslaught of their enemies and exile and the dispersion of the people. Just 42,000 or so that came back into the land. So we have plenty of examples of censuses being taken of the people, which still leaves us with this question unanswered as to why was it such a sin for David to do so. Let me give you the fundamental reasons from the scriptures. One is this, that it was not commanded. It was not commanded. Listen to this in Numbers 26. It came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. Do you notice that? the Lord
spake unto Moses and Aaron.
God authorized that they should do it. It was commanded. Not so in the case of David.
Equally, we might say that at the start and at the conclusion of the 40 years' wandering, it was a sensible and needful thing to number the people,
and especially so at the return from the exile all those centuries later, to know precisely how many people there were being returned to the land from Babylon, with the various needs which they would have and requirements that they would have for their existence. There was a great community spirit and sense of the looking out the one for another, and so the numbers were of importance, and it was necessary. The same could not be said of David's sentence, which seems to have been done upon a whim and motivated by entirely the wrong things. But still more fundamentally, we have this in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. And here God, preempting the fact in his law that censuses of the people would be required from time to time, specifically says this in Exodus 30, verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now we might say, well, why was this particular stipulation given? My friends, God desired that so often as the people of Israel were numbered, they should remember that they, every one of them, owed their lives to God. They would not exist at all. They would not exist as a nation but for the fact that God had redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them out through many miracles and by a mighty and uplifted hand. And in order that they might be reminded of that, it was a memorial, you notice. It wasn't instigated for any other reason than this, but whenever there was a national census, it was required that everyone numbered should give his half shekel. It wasn't a punitive measure. It wasn't a taxation devised by a monarch or a ruler. It was to be done for a memorial, that the people should all remember that they owed their existence to God, quite literally, and that their souls had been ransomed by God out of Egypt. This must be done, says God, unless you wish to suffer and to know divine retribution for numbering the people. And this, we observe, was most significantly not done by David. This simple stipulation which God had added was not observed. And don't suppose it was simply forgotten, or that it was simply overlooked. No, indeed. Because we find that Joab, David's military commander, whose responsibility it would be to enact this census, was most offended by it. Indeed, almost indignant or outraged. The instruction of David was abominable to him, and he tried by various means to talk him out of it. And we learn also that David's other military commanders, who were subordinate to Joab, equally joined in the protest that David should not do this thing, and it should not be done in this way. But he would not heed. He would not heed. Why did he do it then? Why did he do it? It was not commanded by God, it was not necessary, it was not done in the right way. Why did he do it? Well, I think, my friends, the answer is perhaps obvious. We observe him in
Second Samuel, waxing lyrical, as it were, because no doubt he was instrumental in compiling something of the record of his own reign, waxing lyrical about the mighty men of his armies, and dwelling on the great days of the past and the campaigns and the conquests which there had been. All well and good, we might say, up to a point. But there can be little doubt but that there was pride there. Here he was in a season of prosperity, and if we know anything about David's disposition and David's human weaknesses, it is this: he was never good in a time of prosperity. Oh, face him up with lions and bears, and he was your man. Face him up with Goliath, and nothing but a few smooth stones and a slingshot in his hand, and you couldn't find a better. Put him in a cave, put him in the wilderness, and he was precisely the leader of men that you wanted him to be. But put him in a palace, put him on the rooftop in the springtime, put him upon the throne with no battles to be fought and all his enemies silenced. And oh dear, how he fell. How he fell. And doubtless this was involved. Here he is at the end of his reign, conscious of it perhaps, waxing lyrical about the past and dwelling upon it and thinking, well, let's just find out how good things are. And let's just have a number to think of. How well I've done and what I've achieved in 70 years of life, in 40 years of kingship. How has the nation prospered? There was pride, no doubt about it. And my friends, how conscious we need to be of these things, that prosperity can be a dangerous thing to handle. The times of peace, the times when enemies are few and far between, can be very dangerous to our souls. And if there is anything that characterizes the Western world at the present time, and indeed the Western Church at the present time, my friends, we're not saying that every nation of the world is in the same state, but let's just bring it closer to home and bring it closer to ourselves. One can say this: prosperity. Prosperity has been what they have known for so much of it. Comfort, ease, freedom from all kinds of difficulties and adversities. Only this past week there has been the recognition or celebration, if it can be so called, of the end of a part of the Second World War. And it is true to say that almost since that time there has been nothing, nothing on that scale, nothing really comparable that has interrupted the course of human society in this country and in much of Western Europe. There has been no want or shortage of anything. There has been great plenitude and abundance, despite a few ups and downs along the way. And there has been almost complete liberty, which very quickly soured into licentiousness and libertinism, which is so prevalent in the present day. And my friends, what a disastrous combination of things that can be. Peace and prosperity, and a freedom from foes and opposition of any kind. It is bad for society. It is especially bad for the church. And how it has proved to be. Alas, my friends, that we find ourselves in a not dissimilar situation than David and his nation were in ere the storm broke upon them. And I just remind you in this connection of another nation which ripened for judgment and is described in the book of Ezekiel. And I'm talking here, my friends, of that nation of dreadful repute that went by the name of Sodom in its prime. And of course, everyone associates that place with one particular form of sin in particular, which it has given its name to, and can all speak of that and quote that as the great basis of the downfall of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But let me remind you of what Ezekiel has to say about them and their ripening for judgment in Ezekiel chapter 16, where he reports this in verse
49, behold, this was the iniquity of Sodom.
And we think, oh, well, we know what he's going to say. We know what particular crime, what heinous sin he's going to mention in this connection.
This was the iniquity of Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness.
And that, my friends, was the combination that bred all the other sins and all the other immoralities and iniquities which abounded.
It is a dreadful thing, my friends, to have too much of prosperity, to have too much time for leisure and recreation and idleness. It is bad for nations. It is bad for churches. Well now, let us speak more particularly of the events which now befell David and the nation of Israel. And the prophet of God comes to him with what we might say was the most impossible choice of all. God is going to judge him for his sins. He is going to bring some temporal chastening upon him for what he has done wrong and for the sins of the nation. And David is asked to choose which it shall be, whether 3 years of famine or 3 months of being pursued and overcome by their enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And we might say, surely nobody would ever wish to be in that situation and be called upon to make a choice like that. And yet it is interesting that David chose the pestilence. David chose the plague to come upon the land.
Let me say to you this, my friends, that we do not have any means to choose or to determine our own destiny in respect of the things which we face at the present time. And there is no doubt that the current illness, the disease which spreads abroad, is bad enough and serious enough. But if we had been in a position to choose whether our land or the land in which we live should be overtaken by war or should be overtaken by famine, dearth, privation, or by plague, by a disease, I wonder if we would have chosen the same. Because it must be said, and I use the term cautiously, that if anything, this plague was the lesser of the three evils. Because when there is famine, when there is dearth, when there is privation and poverty, everybody suffers. And there is almost no end to the number who can and might die from such a thing as that, because its repercussions and consequences are so widespread. And war, equally, is no respecter of persons. And when war comes, how many other ravages and extremities come in its wake. But at least it might be said, as far as plague is concerned, that there are at least some measures which might be taken to prevent its spread, that there are certain means of deliverance or escape or evasion that might be resorted to. My friends, as we pass through these days in which we live, let us have reason, we have reason to praise God and to thank God that it has pleased him only to send plague upon us, and not war, and not famine. And David uses a very remarkable statement here when he speaks of that which should come upon him. He says, I am in a great strait, verse 13. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man.
In respect of a plague, he felt divine sovereignty would be at the uppermost. There would be no malice of man mixed in with it. There would be no exacerbation of the suffering brought about by the spite or the evilness of men. A plague, at least,
would be wholly at the disposition of God. True, we might say, to a point. But let me go so far as to say, my friends, that David makes almost an unnecessary distinction here. Because had it been famine, God would be in control. Had it been war, God would be in control. Were it plague, God was in control. There is an important thing to remember here, my friends. We can never fall lower than the hand of God. We can never fall out of the hands of God. Whatever circumstances come upon us, whatever tribulations we may face, whatever adversities might erupt upon the scene, we are never out of the hands of God. And though men may be involved, and though nature may be concerned, and though biological forces may be at work, we are still always in the hands of God. And even though his hands be of necessity tainted with wrath, they are still his hands, my friends. And that is still the safest place to be. Indeed, the only place to be. But let us see how these things then came to their conclusion. David selects plague. He feels that the sovereignty of God will be most plainly seen, and that the mercies of God most readily known in a time of plague than other adversities. And this is what he chooses. And the plague comes, and the plague prevails those 3 days. It comes and it lasts, as we are told in 2 Samuel, until the time appointed. That in itself is most significant. God did not protract it, he did not extend it, or elongate that period of time of suffering one moment longer than it needed to. It endured until the time appointed. And at that time, it seems, the angel of death, so to speak, the forces which God had unleashed to accomplish his judgmental purposes had got so far as Jerusalem. And my friends, whilst there was supernatural power at work, it was certainly within the remit and authority of God to use a microbial agent, to use a pathogen. It is fair to say that had the plague reached Jerusalem, the number of casualties might have been far, far worse. But God, who beheld all these things, God who saw them, who oversaw them in every detail, at precisely that time instructed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The plague was stayed, and it happened to stop the leading edge, if you will, of this tribulation, of this judgment, stopped at a humble threshing floor of a man called Ornan, or Aruna, as his other name appears to have been. And there God decreed that wrath would proceed no further. And the scenes which then unfold are extremely precious and instructive, my friends, because here we find David in a state of penitence, casting himself down before the presence of God and using a most remarkable statement. He says, "Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Let thy hand be upon my father's house." Let the hand of God, he says, fall upon my line, upon my dynasty, and not upon the people at large. A remarkable statement, my friends. And David is instructed to make an altar and to offer sacrifices there, which he does. Do you know where we were, my friends? Do you know what this place is? It is the place where the foundation of the temple would be laid. 2 Chronicles 3, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. They're one and the same place, my friends, the foundation of the temple, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, Mount Moriah, of Abrahamic fame. They're one and the same. And you know what Abraham had said about that place hundreds of years before? In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And it was seen. It was seen. It would be seen at Calvary. It would be seen in the typology of the temple. It was seen here. Because, you know, my friends, God's wrath was abated. The judgments which he sent were only temporal in nature. These were not his final judgments. This was not the true punishment merited by sin. This was merely his chastening hand. These were merely judgments in time and place and for a season, because the hand of the Lord would fall upon David's line, and would fall upon David's successor, would fall upon David's greatest son, even the Lord Jesus Christ, would fall upon that lamb that was provided to Abraham in lieu of another, a substitute, a sacrificial victim, one to take the place of those upon whom God's wrath might more properly and rightly have been directed. David replays those events now. The temple sacrifices would set them forth for generations to come, and then, at Calvary, oh Calvary, the great fulfillment of these things, the Lamb of God would appear to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and all of these types and shadows would have their glorious fulfillment. There is a staying of the hand of God. The Lord can command the angel of wrath and judgment that he should put up his sword again into the sheath thereof, because it has made its claims in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temporal judgments of God, his reproofs and his chastenings, my friends, will never be to the ultimate destruction of those for whom Christ died, because a sacrificial victim has been found, a surety and a substitute, one who died in this very place, not simply that David might find relief, that the faithful from Israel might be spared, but that you and I, fellow Christians, might know the same deliverance, and might know the plague of sin, might know the eternal judgments of God and wrath to come, turned aside and turned away, that we should live, that we should be saved. The account in 2 Samuel 24 concludes in these terms. The Lord was entreated, and the plague was stayed. The plague was stayed. We desire that God, in his mercies and in his goodness, might turn again the course of this present adversity, and that there might be relief. But, O Christian friend, rejoice not so much in that, but in this, that through the Lord Jesus Christ that far greater plague, that judgment to come, has been stayed, the sword is sheathed, and we may have peace with God, and that eternally. To him be all the glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 258. 258, and reminds those of us who by grace are the Lord's people how the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ has availed for us and made atonement for us. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. The hymn 258.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.